Vayedaber Adonai El Moshe Lemor Shelach Lecha Anashim V'yasuru Es Eretz Kenaan Asher Ani Nosein Livnei Yisrael Ish Echad Ish Echad Limate Avosav Tishlachu Kol Nasivahem. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Send forth men, if you please, and let them spy out the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man each from his father's tribe shall you send, every one a leader among them."
OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernovsky, and this show is for Parshat Shlach. Of course, that's the reading here in Israel this Shabbat. The rest of the world will be reading Baalotcha, but we're following Shlach, and Shlach is a both-barrel kind of presentation on my part. You'll see what I mean in a moment if you haven't already anticipated it. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 17th day of Sivan, 5776, corresponding to June 23rd. Okay, before we get into things, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shima Vekoli Tihyena Oznecha Kashuvot Lekol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmor Yoh Adonai Mia Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lema'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivita Nafshi Velidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim Laboker Shomerim Laboker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fidut V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanetunim Batzara V'Ashivya Ha'omedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yirachem Aleihem V'Yotzieim Mitzara Lirvacha U'Meafela La'ora U'Mishibud L'Geula Hashta Ba'Agala U'Vizman Kariv V'Nomar Amen. As I've said many, many times, when I say that particular prayer asking God to release the Jews who are imprisoned and find themselves in dire straits and bring them to a more expansive kind of life and out of darkness to light, I think of Jonathan Pollard, partially because I have been in touch with him over the phone several times in the last couple of months. I try to speak to him at least once a week, and I get updates from him as well as from the website about him. And I've said it before, but it doesn't hurt to say it again. The defense establishment, the intelligence establishment in the United States, still has a hardcore of people who are out to get him. And they are the ones that are opposing the removal of the harsh restrictions of his parole. And their official claim is that even after 30 years out of the loop in jail for an obscene amount of time, Even now, he is in possession of information that is still actively classified as top secret or secret, and he still presents a risk of divulging those secrets, as he has done in the past. Now, this would make sense, possibly, if his parole restrictions would prevent him from talking to people, but it doesn't. His computer is monitored. Anybody for whom he would work would have his computer monitored by the government, which means nobody is going to hire him, which means it's a vindictive restriction on him to prevent him from having a normal life. He would like to get a job, but he can't. And his 7 p.m. to 7 a.m. curfew makes no sense, because he could do things from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m., like talk to anyone he wants on the phone, like email to anyone he wants from an internet cafe, and divulge any secrets that he supposedly still has that are active, which he doesn't, and then he's monitored at nighttime, or he's restricted to his house at nighttime. He has a GPS tracking device, which presents problems Jewishly as well as emotionally, because of changing the batteries, and if he doesn't do that, even if it's necessary on Shabbat, then he'll go back to prison, and it's in essence compromising his religious standards. But the big thing is simply that he was standing in a street in Manhattan near where he lives, because he's not allowed to travel far. But what difference does that make? He was still talking on the phone to someone in Jerusalem. And I don't think his calls are monitored. But that's not restricted. So obviously, they're not afraid that he's going to divulge information to anybody else. So why the restrictions? That's the point. So I send you his regards, and I will send him your regards. And all he wants to do is have permission to come and live in Israel with his wife. His wife is here now. And she actually was having some visa problems getting back to the United States. But I hope that will be fine. Anyway, it's a sad story from the get-go. There are many, many people in government positions and in the judiciary that are sympathetic to him, and they are being stymied by the parole commission and by the intelligence community. Okay, speaking of intelligence community, we have a parsha which is fairly simple in its structure. It consists of three chapters. The first two chapters deal with the story of the meraglim, the spies or the scouts, however you want to call it, being sent to spy out or to scout out the land of Canaan, which God had promised the people. And they asked to send this delegation before them so they can find out more information. And the third chapter, two-thirds deal with the Chet HaMeraglim and the aftermath, and then one-third has a series of mitzvah topics, some of which are counted in Parshat Shlach, others have been counted elsewhere and are repeated in Shlach, and they present the situation which I call juxtapositional mitzvot. We have mitzvot in the Torah. I'll explain of this more later. We have mitzvot in the Torah that are standalone mitzvot without any story, without any context. Not allowed to wear garments of wool and linen together. That's called shatnez. And there is no context from which we can learn something about the nature of the prohibition of shatnez. We then have a mitzvah like eat matzah on Pesach, do not eat chametz on Pesach, which comes to us in the context of the story of the Exodus, and it gives us a very good handle on why we are restricted from eating chametz and why we are commanded to eat matzah. Then there are some mitzvot that are placed next to a story. They're not part of the story. They're not incorporated into the story, like Korban Pesach and Chametz and Matzah and Haggadah. But they're also not totally standalone, because you cannot miss the smichut parshiot, the juxtaposition, the fact that you just finished reading about X, Y, or Z, and then this mitzvah comes. There's got to be a connection, which I will hopefully paint for you later. But let's start with Chet HaMeraglim. There are basically two portions of the Torah which deal with the issue of the Meraglim. The Meraglim, again, are the spies or the scouts, and we'll continue calling them the Meraglim. Here in Parshat Shlach, when they are sent and when they return, and in Parshat Devarim, when Moshe is talking to the new generation, almost 40 years after the episode of the spies, of the Meraglim, and he needs to explain certain things to that new generation, which is about to cross the Jordan River into the land of Israel without him. So, basically, the following is pieced together. The original plan was God would take the people out of Egypt, which he did, give them the Torah, which he did, and bring them to Eretz Yisrael. Finished before they went into Eretz Yisrael. When they were not too far away from Sinai, and their destination was the land of Israel, the future land of Israel, or the always land of Israel, according to Moshe's own words, they requested of him to send an advance delegation. So he did. And the wording in the pasuk that I read in the beginning of Shlach Lecha Anashim, rather than Shlach Anashim, send men, send you, for you, men, has the connotation which the commentaries point out means that God is saying, I'm not commanding you to do this. Off the record, God says, I would prefer that you trusted me and you went straight into the land. But if you want to send them, then do so. And Moshe admitted later that he thought it was a good idea. So God gave him permission to do it. Now, the purpose of the sojourn, according to Moshe, and according to what we would think, would be not to determine whether we should go into the land of Israel or not. That should have always been without question. Just like we shouldn't have questioned getting out of Egypt, and we shouldn't have questioned receiving the Torah and receiving the Shabbat, we shouldn't have questioned going into the land of Israel. But we did. But Moshe's idea was, let's find out where the strengths and weaknesses of the various city-states in Canaan are, to best know how to go in and attack and conquer, as commanded by God. The people seemed to say, no, we want more than that. We want to find out if we should actually go to live there or not. And that is the fatal flaw in what was done and what has become known as Chet HaMeraglim. Because when the Meraglim came back, They painted a picture of an inconquerable land, and they added a few details meant to scare the people. And the people suitably responded in panic. You're going to make our wives widows and our children orphans, and you took us out of Egypt to kill us here in the Midbar, or to have us die under the sword in the land of Canaan, and maybe it's better to go back to Egypt. Some say it's better to stay here in the Midbar. And that resulted in the immediate 10 out of the 12 spies being struck dead by God, and the entire adult male population of that generation doomed to wander in the Midbar for close to 40 more years and die out rather than go into the land. And only the new generation would be the ones that would go into the land. Now, as a story and as an episode and as part of the early history of the people of Israel, it's sad enough. What's most sad about it, and this is what I meant when I said earlier that you're getting both barrels, is the fact that we, the Jewish people, continue to perpetuate the sin of the Meraglim over and over and over again till this very day. And that's the tragedy. When the Meraglim came back from their 40-day sojourn, what they said could be expressed in a familiar kind of sentence. Israel is a lovely place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. Or Israel is a lovely place to visit, but no one is able to live there. And that was countered by Yehoshua and Kalev. Kalev, at least in the written word of the Torah, seems to have been the more outspoken defender of the plan. And he had a very practical approach. He says, if this is what God wants of us, then let's do it. Just don't rebel against him. Do you think it makes any sense that God would take us out of Egypt, give us the Torah, and bring us into the land of Israel that we should die by the sword there? It's preposterous. Therefore, let's go. And the Torah tells us that the people wanted to stone Kalev and Yehoshua for saying those things. Now bring the story forward 3,300 plus years ago, or more, to today. How many Jews, fine, upstanding Jews, Torah-observant Jews, mitzvah-observant Jews, religious Jews, Orthodox Jews, Torah Jews, call them what you want, live today in communities around the world when there is a vibrant community here in Israel waiting for more and more Jews to come? And how many of these people say, in essence, Israel is a lovely place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there? I have an acquaintance who boasted to me once that he needed to get a new passport because his old passport, all of the pages for entry and exit from countries that he visited were filled up with in and outs of Israel. Look, in this period of time, 35 times I visited Israel. And in that same period of time, I lived in Israel. That was my answer to him. When I got my first ticket, I had made one, two, three, four, maybe five visits before I came on Aliyah, maybe six. Each time, my round-trip tickets said New York, Tel Aviv, New York. And then, on September 17th, or 16th, I have to check. I think September 16th, 17th available, in 1981, my ticket said one way, Tel Aviv. Since then, the couple of times that I've gone back, not recently, but in the past, my round-trip tickets have said Tel Aviv, New York, Tel Aviv. When I saw that for the first time, I cried in joy and thanked God. Basically, what I'm trying to say, without getting overly emotional about it, is I believe with all my heart and with all my soul that the Jew was always and is always meant to live in Israel. That's what God wants. That's what He commands us to do. That's what He had created the Jewish people in order to accomplish. Right up front, I've said this many, many times, the first prophecy to Moshe at the burning bush, God says, I have heard the cries of the people, and I remember my promises to the patriarchs, and I will go down into that land and bring them up to the land flowing with milk and honey. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Shalach. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Shalach. I interrupted in the middle of a thought. Here's a little bit more, and then we'll continue. One sentence with an and, not even two sentences. God's plan, get us out of Egypt. We were a family till then. We've grown to a multitude. Make us a nation. Give us the Torah. Be our God. Have us accept God as our God. And bring us to the land of Israel. And we had then the audacity, the chutzpah, to say, maybe it's better that we stay here in the Midbar. Maybe it's better that we go back to Egypt. And again, I say, it's not just then that we said it. There are people who still say it today. The most obvious kind of statement that explains where I'm coming from is something that I have heard too many times. Quote, we have everything we need for a complete Jewish life here in, and you could fill in your own communities. I usually pick on the Five Towns area, Teaneck, New Jersey, Flatbush, Borough Park, Forest Hills, Kew Gardens Hills, Kew Gardens, same kind of thing, and many, many communities elsewhere around the United States and in Canada and around the world, where people feel that they have everything they need. Again, as I've said many times, and this is a topic that recurs quite often in Torah Tidbits, in writing as well as on the radio, I almost feel that I was destined to do this because we started the written version of Torah Tidbits. We are just celebrating now the 24th anniversary. 24 years ago, in June of 1992, on the Shabbat, for the Shabbat of Parshat Shalach, we printed the first issue of Torah Tidbits. I have a copy, one of the precious 60 pieces that we printed that week, hanging on my wall in a frame, where the back is also visible. And it was a single sheet of paper printed on two sides, mostly black, a little bit red in the headline, to the top, and very primitive. Had a dot matrix printer at the time and a regular photocopy machine, so it's quite primitive. But it was Parshat Shlach. As long as I'm mentioning that, let me tell you what that first Torah tidbit was. It is known that this was from a sefer called Ma'ayana Shel Torah, Well Springs of Torah, which is a collection of little Divrei Torah on Parshat HaShavua. So there he says that the Arizal was known to say that the tikkun, the mitzvah that is a repair for Chet HaEgel, the sin of the spies, is the mitzvah of Bikurim, first fruits. And what triggers that idea, among many other mitzvot that depend on the land, is part of the text where Moshe gives instructions to the Meraglim of what to do, and the Torah adds, almost parenthetically, V'hayamim yemei bikurei anavim. The days were the season of the first ripe grapes. And then there's that famous picture that we all know, and that is used, of two spies carrying a very large cluster of grapes. And the word Bikurei Anavim, meaning the ripening of the grapes, but also conjures up Bikurim. Now, the essence of the Arizal statement is the fact that Bikurim is not just a mitzvah that is performed, it is a mitzvah that is accompanied by a declaration. And the sin of the spies has an interesting contrast to it. The spies brought back fruit from the land, and they said, take a look at these luscious fruits. The land is truly a land flowing with milk and honey. And then they declared, they spoke in a negative way, discouraging the people from going to the land of Israel. To repair that, says the Ari, the Bikurim bringer brings a basket of first fruits from among the seven species, presents them to a Kohen, places them at the side of the Mizbeach, the altar in the courtyard of the temple, and makes a declaration. His declaration is, we went down to Egypt, we came out of Egypt, blah, blah, blah. I shouldn't say blah, 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 I should say etc., etc. And God brought us to this land, and these are the first fruits. And we're commanded in the Bikurim process to be happy with all that we have. So in essence, the Meraglim said, here are the fruits we took from the land of Israel. Nice place to visit, but I wouldn't want to live there. And the Bikurim bringer brings the first fruits and says, these are the fruits of Eretz Yisrael, and I'm thrilled and delighted to live here. That's why it's a tikkun. Adds Rav Menachem Zemba, Hashem Yikom Damo. Rav Menachem Zemba was one of the rabbis in the Warsaw Ghetto, one who voted in favor of approving the armed uprising, himself took up arms and fell in the uprising. But he had written different things and secreted them, and they were found. And one of the things he pointed out from this Arizal is, if you take a look at Mesechet Bikurim, the volume of Mishnah that deals with Bikurim, there's a Mishnah that says, Ketzad, how do you go about bringing Bikurim? So the Mishnah says, for example, guy goes into his field and looks over the ripening grapes and says, nice cluster of grapes here, or figs, or pomegranates. and he designates them as his bikurim. He marks them with a ribbon of some reed, and then when they ripen, he takes them and follows the procedure for bikurim. Rav Menachem Zimba pointed out that the exact examples that the Mishnah uses of grapes, figs, and pomegranates were exactly the fruits that the Meraglim brought back from Israel. Now, statistically, it's got to be more than a coincidence that the Mishnah was making an example of how you bring Bikurim and just happened to mention the three specific fruits of out of the five that are mentioned in the Pasuk, plus wheat and barley. Didn't use any of those other examples. Used three fruits, the same three fruits the Meraglim brought. And therefore he confirms the Arizal's notion that Bikurim is a tikkun. Okay, that was the first of our Torah, the first Torah tidbit 24 years ago. And from 60 copies, two sides of a sheet of paper, this week's double issue has 96 pages and printed in more than 10,000 copies and distributed not to two shuls but to several hundred shuls and via the internet anywhere else in the world people want to read Torah Tidbits, plus Torah Tidbits audio, and the rest is history. So let me get back on track. Okay, let's get back on track for a couple of other points. The Meraglim, many of the commentaries sort of explain what they were thinking. And they were thinking that in the Midbar, they had proximity to Sinai, where we received the Torah. They had Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest possible teacher of Torah, a student of God himself. Food that miraculously fell from the heavens in the form of the manna, water that accompanied them throughout their sojourn in the wilderness, and also sometimes came from a rock, and also from bitter water turning sweet, and from a well. They had divine protection from the clouds that surrounded them, protecting them from the elements, the daytime and nighttime, the high heat of the day, the cold of the night. They had everything physical supplied, and they could devote their lives exclusively to the study and observance of the Torah. What more can you want? Ah, they made a mistake, and so do Jews today. Because what more you can want, and what more you must want, is to live a Torah life in the land of Israel. The period in the Midbar, with all of the goodies that I described, is like a baby in uterus. A baby who has all his food and all his nourishment and all of his blood supply and protection in anything that could go wrong. So, you know, that's a little exaggeration because of things that happen. But he has a wonderfully protected life in the womb. But that's not the goal of a person. The goal of a person is to be born and grow and mature and do good and positive things with the life that he is given. The challenge and the charge of the Jewish people from the beginning was to come out of Egypt, to become a nation, to become God's people, and to live a Torah life in the land of Israel. Being in the Midbar in those days was temporary on the way. Today, being in the Midbar / exile / diaspora is also temporary and not a goal. When Jewish people were not able to come back to the land of Israel, or it was extremely difficult to do that, then their challenge became, do the best you can in your location of dispersion. And you know something? The Jewish people did a phenomenal job. Maybe too phenomenal. They did a remarkable job in many Jewish communities around the world where they have the schools and the shuls and the mikvahs and the kosher food places and restaurants and dafyomi and environment, everything. But they don't have Eretz Yisrael. Now, for a long, long period of the Galut, Eretz Yisrael was maybe a picture on a wall that reminded people of it. It said, Lashon Haba B'Yerushalayim, or it was a picture of the Kotel, or it was a picture of some scene in Eretz Yisrael, and it was relegated to hanging on the wall, just as the mind relegated it to the back burner, because they were actual practical things to deal with on a day-to-day basis, like Jewish education and communal structure. So they did a phenomenal job of that. And they got so comfortable that the attitude became, why should we go to Israel and have it better here? I think Chet HaMeraglim is such a prime example of a tragedy that recurs and recurs, but every generation has the ability, and every person has the ability, to have the story end differently. Not to say, let us choose leaders and stay here in the Midbar, and certainly not, let's go back to where? Europe? But to say, like Yehoshua and Kalev, if this is what God wants, let's go. And you don't have to compromise. Torah learning here, highest level that there is. Jewish environment, you can't beat it. Of course there are problems. Notwithstanding any of them, this is where the Jewish people belong. And this is where each individual Jew belongs. And on that note, I'll add to you something which we have in Torah Tidbits this week, quoted by, in the name of the Sforno, one of the commentaries on Torah, who combined an episode in Baalotcha, which the rest of the world is reading this Shabbat, where Moshe invited his father-in-law Yitro to stay with them. And he said, no, I'm going back home. And whatever his reasons were, it became known that here was the prominent individual Yitro, the father-in-law of Moshe Rabbeinu, the epitome of conversion to Judaism, someone who came from the outside and said, I want to be part of this nation. And then he said, no, go to Israel? No, I'm going back to Midian. And that consciously or subconsciously affected the attitude of the people. And that's what happens today. Rabbi, why are you still here for the last 20 years being the Rav of the community? Why haven't you gone to live in Israel? And especially if it's a Rav who speaks about it from time to time and encourages people, but you're here. How come you haven't set an example for the rest of the community? You are giving, no matter what you say about living in Israel, you are giving a subliminal message by saying there is an alternative, and that is to be active in the Jewish community anywhere you live. That's a good thing, but it is not an equal alternative to living in Israel. Okay, enough said on that for the time being. I'll definitely get back to it again. But I want to spend a few minutes explaining what I meant by juxtapositional mitzvot. After two long, hard chapters on the sin of the spies, the first thing the Torah presents us with in the beginning of chapter 15, "And God spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, Ki tavo'u el eretz moshvoteichem, when they will come to the land of your dwelling places that I will give you, and when you perform korbonot, sacrifices in the Mishkan, you will accompany the sacrifices with libation of wine and minachot, which is flour and oil offerings that accompany many of the korbanot. For what purpose? That it should be a reach nichoach Lashem, pleasant to God." So here is one of the many, many mitzvot that apply only in the time of the Beit HaMikdash, and of course only in the land of Israel. And it is a mitzvah which the Torah has already commanded us in different places. And it's not counted here among the 613 mitzvot, because it's counted someplace else. So what's it doing here? What it's doing here for us is giving us a divine message. God is saying to us, yes, you guys messed up, and the spies were killed, and the generation was doomed to wander, but you should know all hope is not lost. You will go into the land of Israel, and you will continue making offerings to God, and He, so to speak, will react favorably to those offerings, so that it is a pleasure to Him, kivyochol, so to speak. Meaning, not only are you going to have to keep doing these things, but God will smile at you. And that, as a juxtapositional mitzvah, is a very powerful statement that you should not get totally depressed by the events of Chet HaMeraglim. And we're going to go through this again next week with Korach's rebellion, but here we're looking at this. The two mitzvot that are counted among 613, there are three in the Parsha. Two of them are the mitzvot of challah and the mitzvah of tzitzit. One to deal with food, very basic food, bread is the staff of life, and the other, clothing. And if we were to broaden the idea, you have not just challah, but other mitzvot related to bringing food to your table. Not just tzitzis, but other rules like modesty and head covering and other things that are in the realm of clothing. Which means, again, a message. Yes, you have a supernatural, above nature existence here in the Midbar, but you're going to do something that's more valuable. You are not going to get bread from the heaven, but you are going to take your bread from the wheat of the ground, work for it, cultivate it, harvest it, prepare it, grind it into flour, and bake bread. And all the time along this path, you will be doing mitzvot and mitzvot and other mitzvot, because that is the real essence of a Jewish way of life. Not having it delivered to you by miracle. We don't live by miracle. We live by Torah and mitzvah. Yes. Later, Moshe says to the people, your clothes grew on your backs. They didn't wear out. Your shoes didn't wear out. Supernatural. You know what's better than that? Having to make your own clothes and let it wear out and repair it and then replace it and have a normal, natural life filled with mitzvot. So you have a sample of a mitzvah for food and a sample of mitzvah for clothing. There is more, but that's all the time we have. We'll talk later, Emir Tzashem. But for now, Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameach.